actually am going to basically start at chapter 12 to recover and review a couple of things. I have a story to tell you today, but it's not from David Jeremiah's book. It's actually a story right straight out of the Old Testament, but pieced together in a different way than we usually see it, hoping to help us see better what story is being told there. I start at verse 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. We've been here, and we're going back to skim a couple of things here. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman to devour her child as soon as it was born. I'd like to have you keep that verse especially in mind, the whole picture here, but that especially being the key to what we go on to, the first thing we say, moving on from the text here, but not moving away from it. To devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, she bore a male child. Both of these child, you know, they're capitalized. We know it's a proper name for Jesus, who was to rule all nations. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she was has a place prepared by God and could feed her there for 1,260 days. There's that, and I'm going to call it cut time again. That short time, that time that represents a short time. Time is limited when these things are going on in this sort of, it usually is something evil happening at times like this, and God is keeping that limited time. Before I go further, let me share this. We're talking here about, in the flow of things, the seventh trumpet, which ushers in the bowl judgments, which is the third series of judgments here, and we won't say more on that now, but John here, with this, I'm going to call it snapshot, pictures the conflict between God and Satan. He sees the source of all sin. The source of all sin, all rebellion, all conflict, all persecution, all suffering on the earth. We're at the heart of the book of Revelation, but that heart that's represented here of this book is representative of the heart of the entire scripture. I have quite a bit I want to share with you today. And this is one day, again, that I would like to have it understood. If you are basically done listening, and because of the heat and all that, before I'm done talking, and I hope not to go on for a long, long time, but there's just much I want to say here without breaking it up. There's much. And Bible teaching. The best of my ability to grasp it and to share it with you, but the essential things that are happening in a matter of speaking, not only in the book of Revelation and the consummation and wrap-up of the age, but with the entire story of salvation and the entire story of the conflict of the entire history of the world being nothing other than this war between good and evil, between God and the enemy. And he is exposed here in these couple chapters, more so, but not the only place by any stretch, than the entire rest of the word, I think, altogether. But here is the source of evil, and John is made to see it just loud and clear. And it's like this understanding should be in place, loud and clear, people, as I think it was put in place, loud and clear for John, that John, I don't think we can get really next to John and really understand his heart. Here he is exiled on Patmos. He's lived longer than any of the other apostles. He's been through all the teachings and earthly life and promises of Christ, and I'm sure that he, like all others, didn't fully grasp Jesus' teachings about his, I'm going to say one thing, but many, many things, his conquest over the enemy. And now it's like the Holy Spirit saying from the throne of God, God speaking, sending the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, making it known, Jesus speaking again said, John, when I walked this earth with you, I talked and I shared, but only so far as we could go. And not all of it could be shared. And you didn't get the full truth of what was to come in the future and how this was all going to pan out. All of what? All of the story of salvation as it culminated in the end of the age, the consummation of history on this earth. And now I'm making more known, John. And I want you to know, John, that what I'm revealing to you puts the entire readership and followership of the apostolic teaching on full alert about what's coming, and that it's going to be nasty in some ways, but bottom line and overarching truth and teaching is that we come out the winners, John. You and everyone else who is with me, Jesus Christ speaking. That's what we're about here. And I keep going on in Revelation. I read it through entirely again last evening. Keep finding more. In a matter of saying, I guess, of my flesh, I sort of want to, in a way, get done with it. I guess, sort of for your sake. Because you can go on so long in something, and it's sort of like, okay, we've sort of had enough, or we've covered it enough, or something. But I can't think of anything in the scripture. Of all the important chapters and books and verses and teachings that we need to hear, we need to be aware of, we need to be taught on, than this for us in our day. And so we do say some more here. John sees the conflict between God and Satan. John sees the source of all this evil. And he sees the great battle between the forces of God and Satan that must soon take place. And in these chapters, the nature of evil is exposed, and Satan is seen in all his wickedness. I go from there immediately over. Now, for those of you that have the Life Application Bible, and I have it before me, open now, you'll see an insert there that is entitled, it has this heading, Satan's Work in the World. And it's such a simple little outline. But my goodness, does it ever say a mountain of material and understanding. Satan's work in the world. And we could go on with volumes with this, but it's summarized here with seven different texts, different, and all of these seven are from Revelation 12 and 13, and they say one line, one teaching each, which could say, again, a whole study in itself, each one of the seven. But here they are, number one, from Revelation 12, 13, Satan's work in the world, number one, his hatred for Christ. Now, we can't know anything about the Bible at all without knowing that. Number two, his hatred for God's people. We see much talked and written in Revelation and in the entire scriptures and in the life of Jesus of how much Satan made his hatred known for Christ. Now, we can read all that and then listen to the promise of Jesus himself, who said, as much as I have been rejected, as much as I have been persecuted, as much as I have been hated by the enemy, that much you can count on, you can plan on. Unless and until someone gets to the point to where they say, well, we don't want to be that faithful to Christ. We don't want to be that much like Christ to suffer that much persecution and hatred and rejection. Number three, his power and authority. Satan's work in the world. Number three, Revelation 13, 2, his power and authority. Number four, his popularity among unbelievers. His popularity among unbelievers. Number five of the seven, Revelation 13, 6, his blasphemy against God. Number six, Revelation 13, 7, his war against believers. And number 7, 13, 14, his ability to deceive. I back up to verse 13 now and read some more from chapter 12. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Again, capital C. The woman, Israel. We've covered that, we've said that, we've taught that, we've talked about that. The woman who gave birth to the male child, Jesus. The nation Israel is responsible for bringing Jesus Christ into the world. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly to her place of refuge where she in the wilderness, where she is nourished. I skip a little here to go to verse 17. And the dragon was enraged when the woman, with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's all I'll read from chapter 12. I would like to say this next. Go to the story in a sense of, I don't know if it's sort of even like a photo story or presentation in a way of saying it. I'm saying that to say 10 different, in a sense, photos straight out of the Old Testament to show the extent of Satan's hatred for Israel. And before going there, I read a portion of chapter 13, and I start at verse 16 there. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Who does? The enemy. We read of that earlier in Revelation. When some drama was going to take place, and I won't go there in detail right now, but something was going to happen, and so next step in the drama, some more action. And in a sense, God stopped it. He said, hold up. Do not go any further till I put my mark of protection on my people. And again, we're not going into detail here, but in the flow of the story, what happens is we found that in chapter 12 especially, and 13 and 14, but the presentation of the unholy Trinity, saying one thing in particular here, and it says hundreds of things, but what I'm going to say for the one thing right now is to say that anything and everything about Satan's work and doing in action is intended to make a mockery, an imitation of all that is holy. God, the Trinity, Jesus, the Son, Holy Spirit. Guess what? Satan has every one of those. Satan disguising himself as an angel of light, and people that do not have the wisdom and people that do not have the discernment to discern the fact that this angel of light is not presenting the real true picture here. He's mimicking what God is doing in such a good imitation that many people cannot sort it out. And without the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, can't do it. Pure and simple. And here, now, he's making that extra step too, saying, so God placed his mark on his people to protect them, secure them, keep them. I'm going to do the same. Read again. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast. Now remember that one of Satan's strategies is to be in charge or control total economic doings. That's a sign of the end times. Okay? So you don't get to buy or sell or say, now no one needs to worry about this, who's already been taken to heaven because they chose Jesus Christ and went with Christ when he came to collect them in the rapture and the caught-upture of the church, of the saints. These are people who've chosen not to have the mark of God. Therefore, they take the mark of the beast, whether they want it or not. You don't get a choice. They take the mark of the beast, number one. But also, still, the mark of God is in place to protect those who have become believers after the rapture. And folks, I feel strongly that when we talk about the 144,000, we're always talking about chosen, said over and over, taken from the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's just present the overall picture of that. The way I can sort of sum it up in my little mind is this. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. There's those believers who become believers after. And I think the sum up, point on that can be these Jewish people, the Jewish nation, the Jewish race, the elect people who did not elect to have God, even though he had elected them. And they have that choice. Same is true today. But now, after the rapture, now the 144,000, it's almost like saying, here is a representation of the people who rejected Jesus Christ when he was on earth, but now in these times have reversed that choice and made a choice to have God's Messiah now after all. Okay. Here is wisdom. Well, we had that in our verse from Hosea this morning. This is chapter 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And maybe that means synonymous with the mark, that that's the actual mark. I don't, you know, it's here in that same context, but doesn't really matter. What is known, what is clear, is that it is the number of the beast. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate that number, for it is the number of a man. Now, who here doesn't know what that number is? Say it together. 666. And there's probably been more speculation and more commentary on that one element and detail of Revelation than anything else. I'm going on, but I'm going to circle back to that and say something now, the number 666. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his father's name written on their foreheads, his father, Jesus, his, capital H, father, capital F, his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard those 144,000 had their mark too. And Satan had to make a mimicry of that, just like everything else. But as everything else, God made the first move and established the pattern, so Satan had something to copy from. He's not quite as creative and intelligent as an all-knowing God. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders, which are 24. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled. They're spiritually pure and undefiled. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. See, chapter 13. Now listen for this, you know, sum up. Chapter 13 describes the onslaught of evil that will occur when Satan and his counterfeit helpers control the world. chapter 14 gives a glimpse into eternity to show believers who have become believers after the rapture of the church what awaits them if they endure. There's the whole picture. Okay? And we think about what the Lamb is and what the 144,000 and who they are and Mount Zion and what it is and on. Okay. The story I want to share has to do with this particular theme. From the very beginning, Satan's purpose, and this basically goes back to chapter 12, verse 4. I'll find that and read it again, because we're taken off from there now. The dragon stood before that woman who was ready to give birth, and what's he there for except to devour her child as soon as it was born? And we think about Herod and that happening in that very actual way. Sorry. I am sorry. I don't like to do that. When Christ was born. But we're going to say more. That happened long before Herod had that notion from the enemy to do that damage. But when God told Satan, I'm going to share these examples, in fact, 10 out of the Old Testament. And as I do, I want you to remember once again that the old is in the new. The old is in the new explained, and the new is in the old contained. Two separate testaments, two separate covenants, two separate sections of the Bible, old and new, old and new. But so wound together, I know that there are many, many, many churches, pastors, preachers, theologians, teachers, who basically have, in a sense, just about absolutely no use and no reference to the Old Testament. And they're missing a large, 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 large part of the story of redemption. This will represent that. I'm going to give 10 snapshots from the Old Testament that will share something to do with Satan's hatred of the elect. And draw a lesson from that in sharing those to say, he hated that much, and he hates that much today. But in any and every situation where he threw out something and threw something at God in his plan to foil the whole thing, God came out every time the winner, and the reason for really driving that point is to understand that is the very way it's going to happen to this day and for all eternity. Satan's on a leash and is on a short leash. He can go so far, he can go as far as God allows, but not a bit further. And God will never relinquish that limit and control. So no matter what we think about all this stuff and all this drama and all the possibilities of what's going to happen and all of the wrap-up of the history of this world, whenever that comes, we should be on full alert that it's coming, number one, and especially to understand, number two, that the winner is already decided, hands down. Number one, you go way back in the Garden of Eden, and when God told Satan that the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, chapter 3, verse 15, Satan began his campaign to eradicate that promised seed. You talk about a conflict, a battle, a war that represents all of history on this earth. And you know, it began in the heavens. There was this fallout between God and this arch enemy of everything God, everything spiritual, everything good, everything scriptural, everything Jesus Christ, everything It began way back. It began before the Garden of Eden, but it began on earth in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3:15 of Genesis, the woman shall bruise your head, and Satan began his campaign to totally wipe out that promised seed right from then on. And knowing from prophecy number 2 that the promised one would spring from Israel, the adversary did everything he could to keep the nation from being formed. Read the Old Testament. Read the story of the formation of the nation. Read also number 3, that he incited Esau to attempt to kill his brother Jacob, who would father the 12 tribes that would become Israel. When that failed, he incited Pharaoh. Number 4, next act in the drama, next snapshot in the slideshow, to go to number 4, to incite Pharaoh. Every single time we mention an earthly ruler, especially one anti-God, please know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the enemy is right there working in and through that person, leader, ruler. He incited Pharaoh to kill all the male babies in Egypt. And in some cases, just like this, it took such a simple part, you know, if you want to say that, that played such a simple thing, that played such a profound part on the part of anyone, just like the I forgot what you call them, midwives, who would not follow the orders of Pharaoh and not kill the babies. Jochebed, Moses' mother, was one of those, as you well know. Number 5. At one point in history, Satan came as close to succeeding, or at least it appears so in a physical and horizontal sense, of any time. And that was at the time when the promise was, and it was happening then in the flow of kings in the Old Testament, those not remaining faithful to the line of David or the ideal of David and so on. But the promised Redeemer was to come through the royal line of David, and after David's descendant, King Jehoshaphat died. A series of intrigues and murders eliminated the entire Davidic line. That's the reason for telling that part of it. Except for King Ahaziah. There's something very significant to that king, and I'm going to go there. I'm going to take the time to go there, to cover the story in the way it is covered and told in the Old Testament in actuality in chapter 21, verse 6. Just try to follow the genealogy here. And if you don't, that's all right. You'll still get to the point that needs to be realized from here. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, wait a minute. We cannot possibly make sense of this if we lose sight of the fact that Israel is now two nations. There's Judah and there's Israel. And the Old Testament record has it that there wasn't one single faithful king in Israel. The only faithful kings were found in Judah, which is the Davidic line. All right? And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, although he was a king of Judah, just as the house of Ahab had done. Now, Ahab, that should conjure up the notion, Ahab and Jezebel, and many, 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 many times throughout Scripture, Jezebel is referenced as being the most wicked, not only woman, but also supposedly leader, a self-raised up one. As if Ahab wasn't wicked enough, her husband, he brings her in a mixed marriage sort of thing from a foreign alliance, so to speak, or establishing an alliance with a foreign enemy. Whatever else, there's a lot to the story, but there's Jezebel and there's Ahab, and it's interesting, Jezebel and Ahab, they had a daughter that married into the Davidic line. That's where our story gets a little more juicy here. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab and Jezebel had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. Their daughter, Jezebel and Ahab, very wicked people, rulers in Israel, marry into the family in the Davidic line, which was basically, and it's not just someone's imagination here, basically the destruction, if the demise of the Davidic line, all but. Listen carefully. Now, Eliezer, we mention prophets' names over and over again, and there's the well-known ones like Jeremiah and da-da-da-da-da and so on. But there's an Eliezer, verse 37 of chapter 20. There is an Eliezer who prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying this. Jehoshaphat was somewhat of a faithful king, but it didn't carry over to his son Jehoram, especially because he married this other woman from the other nation. Against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, who is in the line of Ahab and Jezebel, mixing the Davidic blood line in with that, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Meaning as leader of the nation. He was beat, he was doomed, it was whatever. But you know, there's this mixture of this mixed marriage, so to speak, between Israel and Judah. There was never one good single good king in Israel. Scripture worded that way. Scripture says that. But what's really the point here? Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he'd made with David. Say, what did this come to? What it came to with Ahaziah, he was murdered just like he murdered all his own brothers. Almost, but listen carefully. He murdered all his own brothers, so there was no heir to the throne. And that's when Athaliah, his wife, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, kicked in, and she took over the throne and usurped it because Ahaziah was killed, just like he had done to others. And they thought they had them all. Remember when the high priest's wife hid baby Joash? Here it is. God in his sovereignty saw to that. So when Ahaziah and Athaliah, in a matter of saying it, thought they had wiped out the messianic line, they found out later that God had taken care of that. That's the point of all of that. So whether we really grasp all of the genealogy or not is beside the point. The point is made just like in 1, 2, 3, and 4, and now 5, God's watching over these things, and God will come out the victor. Same as today. Number 6, we can go to the story of Haman. Haman at one point, and now Israel and Judah, because of the demise of the nation, especially at the hands of Ahaziah and Athaliah, is carried into exile. In exile, they're under the reign of Persia. That's where Esther comes into the picture. Well, the evil character in that whole plot and drama was Haman, who basically had a death wish entirely on the entire Jewish nation, and he was going to wipe them out. God in his sovereignty. How did God exercise his sovereignty? We've told it from the story of Esther a number of times, in that it's a series of, it just so happened that King Ahasuerus had a falling out with his queen wife, and in a sense divorced her, would have nothing more to do with her because she wouldn't follow orders. It so happened that a servant of God by the name of Mordecai was in place and says, put this niece up to run in the competition for the entry into the harem, whatever. It so happened that Esther, Jewish princess, I'm going to say, won that contest. It so happened that at the right time, Mordecai had found out that there was a plot against the king's life, and he shut that down. It so happened that at the right time it got reported to the king, not immediately, it so happened, I'm just going to say, okay, all these so happened. God watching over. We can move on. There's much, much more to that story, but we get down to the time when the prophesied child, number 7 in our picture sequence here, was finally born, and Satan instilled fear and hatred in King Herod, who had all the babies in Bethlehem murdered. We do the same today, I guess, when they get in our way. But the sovereign hand of God intervened and directed Joseph to flee. Number 8, immediately after Jesus' baptism, Satan confronted him in the wilderness with the 3 famous temptations that we know about and have covered here in a previous installment, even in Revelation, just a couple weeks ago. Jesus rendered his adversary powerless with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And you'll find more than one conflict in Scripture where nothing, including 2 in Revelation, we call it Armageddon number 1 and Gog and Magog number 2. A word spoken and the battle is over. The entire army annihilated, especially in the one sense of Gog and Magog. When it seemed like it represented all the nations of the world came together and joined armies. We're going to fight this God. And Satan inciting that too. But it gets shut down with a word. Folks, all of creation was brought into existence by the tongue, word, mouth, speaking, a word of God. And so many things carry out through that same way in the process of the story of redemption, which is the best title to put on all this, the story of the conflict, the story, a lot of things. But anyway, number 9, after this failure, the devil made 2 attempts to murder Jesus by proxy. Remember the time in his hometown in Nazareth when he preached the truth of the Word of God, and his own hometown people and family got so upset at him, they were gonna push him over a cliff. Somehow, miracle of God, he just walked through the crowd. It wasn't his time. Then there was the time when the scribes and Pharisees, another one basically by proxy, tried to stone him to death. And again, Jesus miraculously escaped unharmed. We come to number 10, which of course, as you know, the one which would look like the great demise of this great being of God, Jesus Christ. It didn't prove out to be that. We know that story all too well. God had purposed that this promised child would rescue. I'm going to put it like this. He would rescue and he would rule the world with a rod of iron. It happens in the millennium, still coming up in Revelation. He would rescue, he would rule, he would return. And that's the end of the story. There is an earthly end to it, and it's never the end because there's no complete end. On the 3rd day, he was raised. And again, thwarting God's purposes. Now today, for today, the enemy. There's volumes and volumes could be said. I'm not going there, don't worry. But I do know that it ought to be brought to our attention that in his Olivet Discourse, when Jesus taught about the end times, in the most concentrated way that he had of any time in his earthly life and ministry, and now is basically amplifying on that in his teaching of John, think about it, which is intended to teach us. But in that Olivet Discourse, Jesus predicted such a time when the Bible teaches that there would be the time when the Antichrist is revealed, there would be a great falling away, a great forsaking. That needs to be understood this way. We're not talking about a time of just a few people, in a sense, relatively to the whole population, just a few abandoning their doctrinal beliefs. We're talking about it marking a period of major, widespread departure from the faith. I'm not saying that's here now, but it's already started. It's already happening. It's not completed. No time to tell, no way to tell how much time yet till it's completed. But contrary to what many people think, and I sort of cringe when I see it in things today, I don't know, if I'm right or not from what I understand of the word, not because what I have anything to do with it, but what I understand from the word, I hold to this, whether I'm correct or not in that understanding and interpretation, that this present age will not end in a time of revival, but in a time of apostasy. Remember, apostasy always has to do with moving away from the apostles' teaching, which is always our foundation, always our starting and ending point, and thinking about and putting together what we believe and what we're going to believe and what we're not going to swallow, in a sense, from the enemy. The apostles, the apostolic teaching, which is where the church began and is presented that way in the book of Acts, and always returns to that in the follow-up New Testament teaching and references that say, go back to that foundation. If you parted ways with that apostolic teaching, you are apostate against it. Up to this point, Paul also makes clear, we talked about the teaching of Jesus, talk about the teaching of Paul, and come back to the teaching of John. Up to this point, one thing has restrained the Antichrist from coming. He cannot appear until he who now restrains is removed. We've mentioned that a number of times. And what's restraining the Antichrist from coming? The Holy Spirit. His presence in the believers, in the church, before the rapture. But when the church is caught up, the Holy Spirit will take a whole different role and, in a matter of saying, be set aside from the entire scene, the world scene, and bide his time. And this evil and destruction will be rampant like it's never been seen in all the evil times that have been in history from the beginning of the world until now, from the time of Christ's ministry right on till now. Say it again, that one thing has restrained the Antichrist. This is the wording of 2 Thessalonians 2:7, he who now restrains is removed. And when the church is removed, the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, who is now holding back the man of sin and keeping the world from total, complete, utter, chaotic lawlessness, which is fast coming. Not fully arrived yet, not saying that. Will be removed, and the earth will be subject to the full effects of sin, and the falling away and the rapture will be a time for the Antichrist to be revealed. Revelation 13, 16 to 18, I already read. And again, I'm going to read just verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate with wisdom and with discernment the number of the Antichrist, the number 666. The bottom line to that, and I'll say not a whole lot on it, but the bottom line is that no one really knows what 666 means. But I think the best approach to it is this, I really do. Perhaps the most likely answer is that in the Bible, 6 is the number for human beings. People were created on the 6th day, and they were to work 6 of 7 days. And the 7th day, more so than the other 6, but not entirely aside from it, belonged to the Lord. Well, God's number is 7. He created 7 days in a week, or 7 colors in the visible spectrum, 7 notes in a musical scale. There are 7 feasts of Jehovah. There are 7 sayings of Jesus from the cross. There are 7 secrets in the kingdom parables. The fall of Jericho, 7 priests marched, which started the conquest of the land that God promised for a long while. But 7 priests marched in front of the army bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horn. And on the 7th day, they marched around the city 7 times. Always representing, in a sense of saying it per se, arrival. In a way of saying it like Jericho, arrival at the time, now begins the conquest of the land that God promised from way back, centuries before Egypt and the sojourn in Egypt, and on and on and on. Always representing perfection, the number of perfection, the number of completion. With seven notes of the musical scale, you can do a symphony. Does anyone not know that? Sure we do. And seven, all these other sevens, and the seven colors of the rainbow will make up any other color you can imagine of thousands, and on and on and on. In the book of Revelation, it's more properly titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the number seven is used more than 50 times in the book of completion. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads, seven crowns, seven angels, seven plagues, seven bowls, seven mountains, seven kings, seven beatitudes and blessings, 7 years of judgment, seven letters to the seven churches, seven I am statements of Christ, and seven songs in heaven. That's not 50, but the number of times seven is repeated in the one example given and so on makes up to that. Seven is God's number. And the number of completeness, but six is the number for humans and is the number of incompleteness. Perhaps this is the meaning of 666, that even to the triple, the fullest representation of that six limited number, the part of man, is still short of God's perfection. By the way, I'll add this in, but number 666, when sometimes schemes are used, when letters, it's true in both the Hebrew and Greek alphabet, that letters are used for numbers, just like Roman numerals, certain letters represent certain numbers. When people start putting together things for 666, you can make 666 come up in such a way that it spells out Nero, legitimately so. Hitler. Yes, it's true. Check it out. But then to say that because, you can get carried away with that because it can be applied in a whole lots of ways. Which is also telling in the sense that there's the one final, so to speak, Antichrist. But it doesn't teach that there are not plenty of other Antichrists. So then when these numbers or 666 can be used to be symbolic or representative of these certain names, and there's this one and 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 this one. They're in a sense they all work. But still not to identify the actual final Antichrist, who in the stories that we follow, the narrative and drama out of David Jeremiah's book written by Tom Williams, always known as Judas Christopher, that name given just for a name to identify him by. But anyway, on our own, we are incomplete. On our own, we long for fulfillment. On our own, we lack perfect completeness of God. And you know what 666 screams at to me? That 666, the number of the most powerful human being on down through or ever, whichever the case may be. 666 being the number of the most powerful human being who ever lived cannot match up to 777. And I believe if we get that point, we've gotten the gist of what 666 should stand for. The most powerful human being that God allows on earth, not because he attains to this great, great, great power, but because God draws out the stops, all stops, and so on, allows us his power to go to this extent at this given time for this given purpose, is still a man. It especially applies to the Roman Caesars, who always thought, they were divine. I am God. I am a God. And say, no, you are a 666. And in that sense of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrates why the most important thing to know about the beast is not specifically who it represents, but what it should arouse in us. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a phenomenal evangelical leader and preacher of times past. But he tells this story. The children of the great composer Bach knew how to get him out of bed in the morning, which wasn't an easy task from what we know of Bach. And how they would arouse him is to go to the piano and play a certain tune through, just a very simple tune and so on, and leave the last note off. And he had to come and complete and play that last note. Get him out of bed. But the number 666 reminds us that there is something missing, and that something missing is a someone, capital S. And he is a seven, the mark of perfection, the complete number. Now, I'm going back to Revelation 12, 14, but only to share this, to share only this story. Just a closing story and a short one. But Revelation 12, 14 tells us this. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle. You talk about the sovereignty of God, okay? That's what we're on to close with. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time. Sounds mystical to us, but just saying, for this short time, this is the way it's going to be, and God allows it for this such a time, but he also has a cutoff point, and he's in control of that, okay? I'd like to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 32, just in connection with that. Verses 9 to 12, if you don't turn there, write them down and look at them. The Lord's portion is his people. That's what we covered in these 10 points from the story of the Old Testament that flows from one event to another over years and centuries of time. God always in control. God always looking out for his people. Verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. What does that mean? For the people of Israel belong to the Lord. Is it any wonder that he would circle back to the Jewish people to complete history with 144,000, where he could say there will be 12,000 drawn from each of the tribes of Israel? Significantly, not one tribe now preferred, not one tribe more, whatever. The Lord's portion is the people of Israel belong to the Lord. Jacob, just another name for Israel, or we should still keep it Israel to understand it. Exactly. The people of Israel belong to the Lord. Israel is the place of his inheritance. Israel is his special possession. And when they bombed, especially with the arrival of the Messiah and the rejection of the Messiah that they had waited for and anticipated and looked for and had been prophesied, one prophecy after another, over 300 prophecies fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. And the Jews wouldn't see it. They bombed. They rejected him. And God never gave up on them entirely. He circled back. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. And they lived without foreign gods, which wasn't always true of Israel. After choosing a site on a rocky cliff, sometimes thousands of feet above the ground, a mother eagle constructs her nest. Now remember, as an eagle, Deuteronomy 30, as an eagle stirs up her nest and fluttereth or hovers over her young and spreads abroad her wings, taking them, bearing them on her wings. I say it again before I go on with the story. Do you know how true to life that really is, bearing them on her wings? Long story short, the eaglets are forced out of the nest, and they flutter, and they fail, and they falter, and they fall. She's watching constantly until at one point, when it looks like there's, per se, the end, she bears them up on her own wings. And this happens a number of times over until the eagle soars. That's the picture the Holy Spirit uses here. Of Israel. Inside the nest is, for protection she carries, she arranges sharp sticks along the perimeter, but inside the nest is soft and comfortable. And with Mama Eagle dropping the breakfast and lunch and dinner and after-dinner mints or whatever into the beak every day, the eaglets are happy indeed, until the girth increases and they begin to bump into the sharp sticks Mama purposely placed around the nest. Suddenly, the once cozy abode becomes a little uncomfortable, and then a whole lot more uncomfortable. And the same goes for us. For so many things that were once so cozy for us, the group we were in, maybe the place we lived, the people that we were linked to, the job we had, gets a little irritating, and we have a tendency to grumble, but we have to realize that God is very intentional about what he allows in his sovereignty. When Ernie Eagle thinks he can't stand one more poke, Mama Eagle comes and with her powerful wings bumps the nest and in a sense sends him tumbling out. Flapping his little wings frantically yet futilely, he falls hundreds of feet and is about to crash when Mama Eagle scoops him up on her wings and takes him back to the nest. But then the pesky sticks begin to bother him again, and after a couple of days, falls out again because the nest gets bumped again and so on. And once more, right when he thinks his life is over, there's Mama Eagle bearing him up on her powerful wings. And now they're really wondering, in a sense, every time I get uncomfortable, every time I get comfortable, every time I settle back in, Mama comes and does this all over again. What kind of a parent is that? Yet the process is repeated 5 or 6 times until one day, again, the eagle soars. And as he does, he understands that the pokes, and maybe he never does understand it, I shouldn't say that, but that's the way the story has it, but it doesn't matter. The overturned nest, the perilous plummeting, were all about spurring this eaglet to do what he would never have done on his own. These were all about teaching him to fly. And I don't know about you, but times when I'm thinking about how I can be flapping and squawking and crying and grumbling and chewing and doing something else, you know what I mean. The word is for me. God says, I found you in a wasteland. You are the apple of my eye. I've got nothing but the best in my heart for you. Now, you know, if God, for that many centuries, would be that faithful to that elect people of his, were so rebellious, with enough failures to merit total, complete rejection, if God rejected them to the same extent they rejected him, he'd have never had anything to do with them. That's not the way the Bible ends. And it's not the way it'll end for us, too, no matter how many are detours and failures and trips around the mountain. And there's just not enough words to say it strong enough how totally, you know, anti-God we can be, even as believers. But if we are true believers, you talk about security in him, will never, the Bible is so clear, the more I read it, the more I cover it, the more I study it, it will never totally reject us and shut us down and shut us out. If we are, there's no other way to say it than saved by the blood of the crucified one. That's why we sang the songs about the blood this morning. And it was spoken of here, no, I won't turn back to that. Shall we stand for a word of prayer, Pastor Paul?
Dear Lord, we love you and praise you. We worship you this seventh day. And it's the first day of week two, Lord, but we take one day out just to worship you according to your plan. And Lord, we think about your plan of Isaiah 53:10, where it says, it's your plan to crush Jesus, shed his blood for us.
They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall not be weary. They shall walk not faint. Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, to wait. Teach me, Lord, to wait. Down on my knees when in your own good time you answer my pleas. Teach me not to rely on one another's doom, but to wait in prayer for an answer from you. They that wait upon the Lord shall be teach me, Lord, to wait.
God bless you. Go with God.